Well, in many things, whether you're thinking about a camera, if you're into photography, or whether you're into a particular tool, you can often be shown different things which look quite good. And it's only when you pick them up you realize that one is something of substance and the other one is flimsy and is only going to last 5 minutes. And you usually feel that the substantial tool is the one that's got a bit of weight to it. You can feel there's something to it. And when we think about the glory of the Son of God, as we will look at this evening, we're looking at someone who has true and amazing substance to him. That word glory, as many of you will know, has got the sense, certainly in the Old Testament, of being weighty. And Paul picks up on that in, I believe, 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the weight of glory. So we're going to focus this evening about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, something weighty, something substantial, something majestic. And we're going to ask four questions this evening. The first question is this: whose glory? Whose glory? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 14. So we have seen his glory, and then it defines it's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, the ESV has it. Now, I use the ESV and I prefer the ESV. You might say, well, why do I prefer the ESV? Well, it's in preparing. It seems to me, and I'm not going to fall out with anyone on this, but it seems to me that it's the version that someone without a knowledge of the Hebrew or Greek could read and be most likely to have an accurate understanding of what they're reading. It's not perfect. Like all versions, it's got its flaws. That's the reason why I personally like it best. It seems to me, I'm not going to fall out with anyone over this, but it seems to me that it's what would give people the best sense. Or put it another way, the version that if I'm seeking to explain the word of God from it, I would least often have to take issue with. Having said all that, I am going to take issue with it this evening on this idea. So the ESV has glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, you may know that there's been a bit of controversy. Some versions, I think the NASB and the New King James and the King James will all have only begotten. And you might say, well, why have the ESV and pretty much every single other modern translation taken it out? The NIV's got something like the one and only, the ESV's got the only. Well, essentially, there's a debate about what words mean in the Greek and grammar, which I won't bore you with all the debate. But let's just boil it down to this. Should you see the word meaning one of a kind, hence only or one and only, or should you see it something more to do with, in human terms, physical descent, begetting? So those people who would want to see it like the ESV as one of a kind would look at it and say, Hebrews 11, that there's Isaac, Abraham's only son. They say, well, it's not Abraham's only begotten son from his flesh, because there's Ishmael, but it is his one of a kind son, the seed of promise. Others would say, well, no, certainly here, whatever you want to do, what you want to do in Hebrews 11, we surely got to say only begotten. That's the thrust that's being made. So how do we decide from those things, other than kind of toss a coin and pick your expert in Greek grammar? Well, there's been a swing recently in this direction, and this is what they've said. When we want to understand what Greek words mean, it's quite useful to listen to people who spoke Greek, like the ancient church. And the ancient church used John 1:14 to argue that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father. So let's trust that the ancient Greeks have got a better sense of Greek grammar than we have. And so that's where I'm tending as well. That's where our confession would sit. They'd use this for meaning only begotten. So that's just a bit around, why am I going only begotten, insisting on only begotten? I'm siding with those who think that we trust those who spoke Greek to start with and argued strongly from this text that they weren't making errors because they're much closer to the action than we are. So that's why I'm going there from this text. But let's think about this doctrine, because even those who wouldn't go there from this text would agree with the doctrine, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What's this? Why is it so significant that he's not just the only Son of the Father? Though, I mean, that's true, isn't it? There's the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's only one Son. What's this only begottenness pointing to? Well, turn with me to John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. In fact, we'll read verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you can think of it like this. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. Lions beget lions, tigers beget tigers, and God begets God. So the offense that Jesus was giving, when he calls God Father, he's saying, I'm of the same substance as the Father. And so they want to kill him. They see equality. We would say in our day that the Son would be inferior to the Father, but that's not how the Jews saw it. They said, he's of the same kind, he's of the same essence. There's man, there's God. And there's only one God. And if he says God's his Father, he makes himself equal with God. So when we see him in verse 14 of chapter 1, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, the point being there is he is the glory as of the one of the same nature as the Father. Absolute equality, this only begotten sonship. And if we were to see that from a different light, you might have reflected on Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, a familiar verse at this time of year. Joseph is told of Mary, what is conceived in her is conceived by the Father. No? Is conceived of the Holy Spirit, because the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the fact that, as Muslims would claim, it's the Father and Mary combining to produce a son. The sonship of Jesus is eternal. The Father's always been a Father, the Son's always been a Son. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Holy Spirit acted in Mary's womb, in a way, Luke says, he overshadowed her, whatever that means, that we know Christ comes out true man, true God. He's conceived true man, true God. But he's not a son because the Father came with Mary. He's a son because he's always been the Son of God. Now you might say, where else have we seen that? Well, in Psalm 2, the Father says, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, today I've become your Father. And the idea of this being the eternal today. So, why is this crucial? Because if we're to understand Christ's glory, we need to understand who he really is as the only begotten Son. Now this just blows our mind, doesn't it? Because we can't conceive of how can you always have been becoming Father and Son. That doesn't make any sense to us, does it? Our minds can't go there. So when the church fathers were trying to describe the Trinity, they would say the Father was unbegotten, the Son was begotten of the Father eternally, and the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. And then they just leave it, and we'd say, well, what does that mean? It just means that we cannot conceive of Father and Son apart from as Father and Son. That's how they've always related. There's no beginning, there's no end. They're timeless, they're eternal. It's Father and Son. put in a different way, Christ is God of himself, but he's Son from the Father, in the sense of he is a person. Hopefully, I'm pushing your minds this evening. That's what this verse is doing. When it says glory, whose glory are we talking about? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. We're supposed to say, wow. Absolute equality with God. Here he is in this world. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's the first question. Whose glory? Second question. When did we see his glory? Well, it says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we saw his glory when he became flesh. Now, what changed when he became flesh? Well, it's a bit like when someone becomes a father. Do you lose anything when you become a father? You don't lose anything, do you? You gain something. You weren't a father, and then you were a father, but you've not lost. So when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, when the Word became flesh, there wasn't a subtraction, there wasn't an alteration, there was only an addition. There was the addition in the person of the Son of God of a human nature to his divine nature. And why does it say became flesh? Wouldn't it be simpler to say became man? Wouldn't that be simpler for us? God became man. That's how we'd usually describe it, wouldn't it? If we were chatting to someone who wasn't familiar with the Bible, we'd say, God became a man. Fair enough? True. Why flesh? Well, John is being deliberately quite earthy. And flesh often is it sometimes linked, isn't it, like to sinful flesh. And why is he particularly using the word flesh? Well, basically, he's trying to rule out anyone saying, well, he wasn't really a man. He seemed like a man. He looked like a man. But he wasn't quite like a man like us. John says he became flesh. He can't get more earthy than this to say he was just like us. One older commentator said he had to become a plaster proportioned to our soul. In other words, we've got this festering sin wound, and only a man can die to cover that. He became flesh. When did we see his glory? We saw his glory when he became flesh. But it also says, when he dwelt among us. And as has often been remarked, this could be better translated, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word is linked to the word in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 that Paul uses. And Paul says, we know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. That's the idea. He's coming to dwell in a tent. And the background would be Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25 verse 8, God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, you shall make it. The tabernacle that I may dwell in your midst. So what's this saying? This is telling us three things. He's coming in a tent. It's not a long stay. True for Christ, wasn't it? Not a long stay. Second, but a glorious one. That's the sense of the glory of God coming into the tabernacle. Not a long stay, but a glorious one. And thirdly, a prelude of things to come. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And you might see a footnote in your Bibles, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will tabernacle with them. It's a prelude of the closeness that we're going to see when we see Christ face to face. So we said, when do we see his glory? I could have also been asking, when will we see his glory? But this text, whose glory? The only begotten Son of the Father. When did we see his glory? When he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Not a long stay, but a glorious one and a prelude of things to come. Well, third question we can ask this verse is, how did we see this glory? How did we see this glory? Because John says, we have seen his glory. Now that word seen, you might have in your version beheld, is not the general look of me or you. Now I've got the privilege of children. And what happens when you walk along with children down the road and you see someone who looks slightly unusual, what do they immediately start to do? They're all absolutely staring and you're trying to get them to turn away. But as soon as you try and talk to them, they reply in a loud voice, which makes it much worse than it ever was to start with. But you know, they're just their minds is they don't want to talk about anything else. Like, shh, don't worry about it. No, I'll tell you later. No, I want to know now. They are fixed looking at this person. And if this person has an unfortunate mannerism or anything else, that's it. Well, this is the sense and this word's used here by John. He's not embarrassed. He's not looking away. His eyes are absolutely fixed on the glory of Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. He said, we have seen, the word means looked intently on, his glory. Looked, gazed, fixed his eyes on, scrutinized, thought about. And why would John want to do that? Well, again, if we look at the Exodus background, he knows that the word has become flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Remember what happened when the glory cloud came down. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. There was lots to see. Well, what might John have been talking about if you were to say, right, well, John said, we beheld his glory. To what is he referring? Well, he certainly seems to be thinking, if we allow John to interpret himself, chapter 2 and verse 11, he seems to be referring to his sign miracles. John chapter 2 and verse 11, after turning water into wine, John says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you imagine John, he's there at that wedding. Water's turned into wine. You imagine John going to look at it, smell it, taste it. Yeah, that's wine. I mean, everyone's talking about this at this wedding. And John's saying, this is glorious. And John says here, this is the first of his signs Jesus did and manifested his glory. So every time John sees another sign, walking on water, miraculous catch of fish. Remember, he's a fisherman. You can imagine John looking intently, taking these fish one after another. These fish should not be there. He's tasting, he's seeing, he's handling. He's there when Jesus walks on water. He's there when he feeds the 5,000. He's there when he feeds the 4,000. John is looking intently on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he see? Glory. Glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. This is God in our midst, John says. I see all these signs. Well, what else would John be referring to? Well, many people think, and we can certainly see where they get it from, but you're thinking at certain high points of the Lord Jesus Christ's time on earth. Think about the turning point of his time on earth. What was that? Turning point. When he moved from, they understood who he was, to why he came, and he went up the mountain, took how many people? Three. Peter, James, and John. They see him transfigured. And what did John see? He saw his glory. He's transfixed. As of the only begotten of the Father. Definitely the only begotten. Because what does God say? This is my beloved Son. Well, that would fit the context here, wouldn't it? Again, the transfiguration. John sees his glory. Or what about the resurrection? You remember the empty tomb? Peter runs to the tomb. John runs to the tomb. John waits outside. Peter goes in, sees the folded grave clothes. Then John comes in too, and John saw and he believed. The glory of the risen Christ. Think about the ascension. John watches the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks intently into heaven. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ raised into heaven. Arms handed, lifted up to bless. He sees the glory of the incarnate Son of God. So John is intensely looking. He sees the signs. He sees the transfiguration, the resurrection and the ascension. But surely for John, most of all, it's something deeper than what people would see as amazing signs. Because we've already seen that in John 1, in him was life. John's not thinking about physical life, he's thinking about spiritual life. What does John record in John 12 and verses 23 and 24? What was the high point of Christ's glory in John? This is at the feast. Jesus answered them, John 12:23. Jesus answered them, the hour, that's a key term in John's gospel, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John's point when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ glorified is the cross. So John, with the eyes to see, the eyes of faith, the spiritual eyes, he's the one, remember, who was at the cross. The only disciple recorded at the cross. There he is. He sees Christ crucified. He beheld his glory. He heard Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. How did John see his glory? He watched him die. He was there when it went dark for 3 hours. And he took John's sin upon himself. Not just John's sin, but the sin of the world. The sin of people around, throughout this globe, past, present and future, who would trust in him. So, how did John see his glory? We thought about the signs, we thought about the transfiguration, resurrection, ascension, but supremely, the cross. That's how John saw his glory. But we could ask one final question. We've thought about whose glory, the only begotten of the Father, when he saw the glory, when he became flesh, and how did he see his glory? But let's ask the question, what is the glory? What is the glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we could just think about those words, grace and truth. But we need to see these in the light of their Old Testament background and the background of this text. What's this text all about? It's about the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling. The background is the tabernacle of the glory cloud coming down and visibly demonstrating the presence of God. Well, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, which is surely significant to what's going on. So Moses, up on Mount Sinai, the time of receiving the tabernacle commands, Moses said, please show me your glory. Moses' request. Moses says, please show me your glory. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. So this is proclaiming who Yahweh is. Then let's turn to chapter 34, the next chapter. and verse 5. The Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we're talking about Yahweh. And what does he abound in? Steadfast love and faithfulness. Hesed and Emet. How is that translated in the New Testament? What's the equivalent? The answer is grace and truth. This is the same pair of words, which is why sometimes you might see, I think King James would maybe translate Hesed as mercy, which makes sense in the New Testament. The pair goes to grace and truth. So the Old Testament revelation, this is exactly who God is. And so John is saying he's full of a display in his glory of who God is. Now, in Moses' Old Testament context, this is why we can't translate Hesed partly, because it's just it's still in the shadows. We can see that it's unswerving love, but it's undeserved love. So how do you translate this? Unswerving, steadfast love that is undeserved and is gracious to God's people. Now, that's why we tend to, ESV goes steadfast love, other people say mercy. John sees in New Testament fullness, grace. And steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, faithfulness elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated truth, as it is in here in grace and truth, because it's not just that truth is not some kind of abstract thing. It's who God is. He is absolutely and unerringly faithful. Everything that he does is faithfulness and truth. So when John says, glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the context of this is a massive link to Yahweh's self-revelation of himself, saying he's abounding in hesed and emet, steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. And it's saying, look, just as Yahweh, the covenant Lord, was absolutely merciful and gracious and faithful to every jot and tittle of the old covenant to his people, so the Lord Jesus Christ will be absolutely steadfast in love, gracious and faithful to every jot and tittle of the new covenant. And when John came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I can trust him. Everything that he does is graciously faithful. It's possible these two words are just meaning one concept, like it is in the Old Testament. Everything that he's doing is just utterly, graciously, lovingly, faithfully, trustworthy. And John lives with this man for 3 years. So if we're to say in conclusion, if we're to get into the Moses position and say, God, show me your glory. I wish I could be there like Moses. John would say, don't be so silly. We can do better than that. We can do better than that. Because whose glory have we seen? We've seen the glory of Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. John says, let me tell you about it in my gospel. When did that happen? Well, why have we got four gospels? That we might pour over this revelation of his glory. How do we see this most supremely? Let's sit at the foot of the cross and say, wow, there is his glory in working out his covenant purposes. And we say, what is this glory? We're just to revel in how the Lord Jesus Christ embodies grace and truth. These two concepts, which in God are so full and rich, that in translation we're struggling, in thought we're struggling, and we could say that the rest of the New Testament is a meditation, a reflection, and a practical application of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can trust him completely. And if we're to be encouraged in 2023 to be less caught up in ourselves and the things around us and less down, we should be like John, eyes intently beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we're transformed from reflecting that glory into glory. And that's what we should set our eyes on, not things which are seen, but things which are eternal. If you've never truly understood this glory, if you're saying, well, can I really follow the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I follow him? Can he keep me? Well, look at what John is saying in that verse. He's saying, how can you survive without this man? How can you survive without God as your friend, full of grace and truth to keep you through this life, left heaven to die for your sins? John says, look at him. Look at him. Amen.